And we again are in the book of James. We're going to finish up chapter 2 today. We're going to be in verses 18 to 26. I'm going to start though in verse 14 to give, it's kind of that whole section is its own piece. So picking up in chapter 2, book of James, verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, it is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe also and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray for your help now to help me to deliver it to your people in a way that is helpful. But that it might just stir all of us to be more obedient and walk in a way that brings glory to you, that we might image more the just Christ in the way that we live. God, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Most of you are familiar with the great reformer, Martin Luther. Well, he had famously said about this book of James, and many of you probably know, he said, St. James' epistle, a right strawy epistle, for it has no gospel character in it at all. He referred to it as a straw. He did not see its value. He could not harmonize the book of James with his beloved Paul. He went so far as to advocate it even being removed from being taught in seminaries. Luther struggled in that he saw James contradicting that doctrine of justification by faith alone. That was the cry of the Reformation. And the Roman Catholic Church, as you know, at the time, which everybody, if you claim the name of Christ, that's just what you were a part of. But they had apostatized, implemented traditions and sacraments foreign to Scripture, created a system of works, which essentially said you need to participate in these works and these sacraments, and through them you would be made righteous. That would allow you to enter heaven. They taught that a man was justified, made righteous, by his faith in Jesus. They weren't denying that, but their faith in Jesus plus their good works. And this is where Luther struggled, because he runs into this verse of James that says a man is not justified by faith alone, but works. How do you make sense of that? How do you reconcile that? And at this point in church history, about the 15th, 16th century, this term for justification, it was kind of within the Latin framework. That word, you find it in the Roman judicial system, it was essentially made up of two words, and the one was justice, and the other one was to make. So essentially, what the church was saying, and the way that they understood it and they were teaching, was that a person was made righteous. They actually became, they were made righteous, and it was through these good works. It was through the sacraments that the church, you know, offered to people. The unrighteous made righteous. Well, as most of you know, Luther got a hold of the Greek. That's the language that the New Testament was originally written in. And he got a hold of that, and he recognized that, you know, there's some different things going on here. And the light was shining in his heart, and began to illuminate the known world, because he recognized these precious truths of the gospel. And he saw in the original languages, there is this word, it's dikaiosune, and it means righteousness. And then there's this dikaio, which means to pronounce or declare righteous. So what Luther realized that in the original languages, what the authors was communicating, what God has revealed through those men to put on the pages of Scripture, was that first off, when justifying, somebody being justified before God, it was not saying this man was actually made righteous. And they definitely weren't made righteous through these sacraments. What he recognized that it was not through those, but it was actually through faith. And they were not being made, but rather declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it was through faith, though, and through faith alone. See, in Romans 1:17, it says, "For in it, speaking about the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. It begins and ends in faith. There's nothing else there. There's nothing you can add to it. It's all faith." In Philippians 3:9, Paul's speaking of being found in Christ. He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness would come from God." So Luther, what he's discovering in Scripture, which has always been there, was this idea, was this fact that the righteousness that one needed, it was a righteousness that was found outside of themselves. You're not going to find it in you. It had to be from where? From God. God had to give it. These perfect works that Jesus himself did, they needed to be imputed to mankind. That's our most desperate need. Our filthy rags taken away, and we imputed, declared, pronounced righteous before God because of his perfect works. And the doors, Luther said this then, when he sees this beautiful truth of the gospel, and it awakens his heart, and God regenerates his heart, and Luther said, "When I discovered that, I was born again by the Holy Ghost." And he says, "The doors of paradise swung open, and I walked in." The impact of this doctrine upon Martin Luther, well, it's like most of you know, it sent shockwaves, you know, just reverberating through the entire world. And it really can't be understated. And you can perhaps see why then Luther struggled with this, right? He gets to James and he's like, "I don't know how to harmonize these two things." Particularly this verse 24, when you talk to a lot of Roman Catholics, this is the most quoted verse they like to throw out at you. "You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone," they'll tell you. And then we say, as Christians, as Protestant evangelical Christians, no, our cry is, man is justified by faith alone. And yet the only place that we find these two words in all of the Bible, faith and alone, the only time you find them together is right here. And what does it say? Man is not justified by faith alone. That's interesting. So how do we make sense of this? Luther could not resolve it. And this verse was used then and is continued to use by them to promote and defend their damning doctrine of salvation by faith plus works. So what do we do with the text? Do we burn it like straw, like Luther would suggest? And here's the thing. The place of faith and works in the life of the Christian, it is going to be a debate. It was a debate then, it's a debate now, and it's going to continue to be until Christ comes again. But it needs to not be left, this debate needs not be left in the ivory towers of academia. We have to have this thing sorted, because your eternal resting place, your eternal soul, eternal residence, where you're going to spend eternity, will be determined what you do with this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther had every right to fight tooth and nail for safeguarding this during his life, and we should do the same. But I would say this, in doing so, we need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's Word. We need to understand all of it. This doctrine of salvation, it's a full one. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So we're going to try to attempt to do what Luther couldn't. We want to harmonize Paul and James. And we want to see this. Paul and James, they're not standing toe to toe, fighting against each other. The way that we need to see this the right way, they're standing back to back. And they're standing defending the gospel, but they're fighting different foes that are attacking the gospel. I think that's a helpful picture. Our passage this morning, what we're going to find is this accusation. And the accusation is essentially this, that faith and works can be separated in the life of the Christian. And this is the enemy, the false doctrine, that's the one that that's confronting James. And so James, then, he's going to go on the offense. He's swinging the sword of God's Word in response. And he's going to argue how they cannot be separated. And he's going to see, and we're going to see, Yes, it must be distinguished. That is critical. We have got to distinguish between faith and works. But you can't separate the two in the life of the Christian. We need to understand them correctly and how they play in our lives. So as we unpack this response, the hope is that when we walk out of here, we understand the difference between the two, and we can engage the fight with James and Paul. And so when an enemy comes, we know how to fight it, either as the way that Paul would or as the way that James would. All right, and so the main point in this whole, kind of to hold this whole text together is this. Demonstrate the genuine and life-giving nature of your faith before men by your diligent obedience to Christ. Now, if you look in verse 18, it says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works." Now, consider that whole part in verse 18, it's a bit confusing. It actually is one of the most difficult texts if you talk to scholars in the New Testament. Just the way it's broken up in the original languages. But let's look at this. Remember what it comes off the heel of. And I think a lot of times context is going to help us to figure out what something means, right? What did we talk about last week? Profession alone cannot save, right? Profession alone. If it's not a living faith, it's useless. It's worthless. It doesn't do anything. It's dead. Faith alone in Christ saves. But profession alone doesn't, right? It's a living faith that God gives. That saves. We're saved by biblical saving faith alone, not just profession alone. Now what we'll find following verse 18 is this response to this accusation claiming that you can remove works from the faith in the life of the Christian. And so if we're going to interpret verse 18 correctly, I think maybe a helpful way that we can maybe look at this, you have faith and I have works, is this error that somebody is attempting to promote. The one that James is confronting is this. They're pushing this idea, again, of faith and works can be separated. All right? You can possess saving faith without any works proving the legitimacy of it. And that's what he's going to contend against. So James's response to this claim is basically this. And if I can paraphrase it, it would be, it is impossible to prove that somebody has faith without observing their works. If you think you can, he might say, he's like, okay, prove it. Or just sit there and listen. So James is going to then prove the legitimacy of his position. He's going to proclaim that the excellencies of the Christian experience lived out in faith. So the discussion on the table is one of the genuineness of a person's faith as he's trying to prove that to another person. Okay, so it's man and man. That's the conversation. I'm proving my faith is legitimate to another person. I'm justifying, I'm validating, vindicating it. This is not a conversation with man and God. This is between two men. How does a man justify his faith, prove it to be real to another man? That's the context. I mean, we've talked a lot about the fact that James, he alludes or quotes Jesus more than anybody. Right? What is Jesus often? What's he often talking about? Like with the tree, right? You're gonna know a tree by its what?
Fruit.
Its fruit. What it produces. So this living faith produces something. That's exactly what James is saying here. He's picking up the same thought as his Savior. So we're gonna get into the meat of the passage here. So here's the proof that James is gonna give us. If you look in verse 19, the first consideration is the fact that the demons believe too. Right? There's an allusion to the Shema here. That's like the basic Old Testament teaching. It's the one that the faithful Jews, they'd probably quote in the morning and quote in the evening. It comes out of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Right? If it is James' opponent, it's as if he fires back to this thing. Well, no, you can't say it. Look, I have good theology. Right? I have precision in my theology. And James commends him. Well, great. Good job. You don't err in your doctrine. Well, don't think that your correct and precise doctrine is going to be enough. Proof? Well, the demons believe. Right? I mean, that's just a fact. The devil and his minions hold an orthodox theology. They know that there is one true God who created all things. They do better than a lot of the cults. They're Trinitarian in their belief system, right? We were talking about the Jehovah Witnesses. The demons have a better theology than them. They believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All being God, equally God, one God, three persons. They know they and mankind have sinned against God. They believe that Jesus is He is God, and He is truly man. They have a right Christology. They know that only those who trust in Him for salvation, trusting in faith alone, will be saved. They know that there will be a final judgment with all men and angels stand before God and have to give an account. There are knots in biblical doctrine that we struggle to untie, that, you know, even Luther was really struggling with, and they have that all sorted out perfectly. Solid, orthodox, biblical, Christian doctrine. And it says here the demons all also believe. You know what, though? It's not only that, but they do far more than a lot of people. They actually shudder. You have the demons are actually doing what they ought to do. This is the right response. They're shuddering. They're trembling before the Word of God. They tremble and they fear God. You know, it's interesting. That's something we came across a lot yesterday. I would never serve a God that I would have to fear. Okay, well, that's the starting point where we got a problem, right? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You're a fool. You need to fear God. You don't understand who He is. That's the biggest problem we have in America right now. Nobody fears God. The demons do. They got that right. Men puff themselves up. Men mock God. Men blaspheme God. And the demons shudder. And what's James' point in bringing the demons into the argument? Everybody knows what will eventually come of them. Right? Matthew 25:41. Then He, God, will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Eternal fire prepared for the demons. Their profession of faith, their perfect doctrine, it did them nothing. Right? The demons live the most wicked existence and yet hold one of the most purest systems of theology. And James is saying this, you want to go down that road? You hold that recipe in your own life, and the destination is the same for you. So do you see, verse 20, do you see? Will you acknowledge your foolishness? You foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Now if you go to the original in the Greek, it's interesting, it's like a play on words here. And actually in the original it says this, literally, your faith without works, it's workless. Your works are workless. They're useless. They don't do anything. It's like how Jesus might say it's like a tree not producing any fruit. So to separate works from a saving faith is to make it a dead faith that cannot work. It can't save. Now James isn't done. Seems as if his opponent is not convinced, so he continues. We look into verse 21 to 23, and now we're going to consider this life of Abraham. And he says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works?" Now, quick reminder. What error is he arguing against? Justifying before who? Not God. He's talking about who is justified by works. And from who? Proving it to other men. James is arguing against the false teaching that works are necessary to prove one's salvation before men. So when he speaks of Abraham being justified, he's not talking about his justification before God. This is a different issue than what Paul is arguing. It doesn't contradict, like when Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Amen. Galatians 2:16, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." What's he talking about? He's talking about a justification, making yourself right with God. That's what Paul's dealing with. That's not what James is dealing with. Paul is contending against false teachers promoting the idea that you must trust in Jesus and keep the Mosaic law or any other law to be justified before God. He's saying, no, absolutely not. Paul is in battle, and James also. But they're back-to-back fighting for the gospel of Jesus, but they're fighting different opponents. There's this theologian, he said this. He says, Paul is dealing with obstetrics, with how new life begins. He says, James, however, is dealing with pediatrics and geriatrics, how life grows and matures and it ages. Paul is dealing with the questions, how do you even become a Christian? That's what Paul's dealing with, right? It's justification by faith alone. What James is dealing with is like, what does that look like when that person actually has faith? What does it look like in his life when it was faith that what is demonstrated in the way that he lives? So Paul, our justification before God. James, our justification before men. So James is using this word, and Jesus uses this word in the exact same way. It's the exact word in the original that we find in Luke 7:35. Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." What's Jesus saying? He's saying it's going to be proven, right? Godly wisdom produces godly wisdom or godly living. It's vindicated, it's justified, it's shown, it's proved before man. And James is using it in the exact same way here. And we can know this by the way that it's used in his argument when he's using Abraham. So you'll notice that Abraham, he uses this example of Abraham offering his son Isaac up on the altar, right? In obedience to God's command. God tells him to go do it and he does it. He acts out in faith. James says Abraham was justified by his works. But note the Old Testament scripture that he quotes. And this is one that Paul quotes all the time. And it's Genesis 15:6. This speaks to Abraham being counted, declared, reckoned righteous before God. In Genesis 15:6, God says to Abraham, it's accounted to him as righteousness because of what? Because he believed. Right? That's what you find in Genesis 15. But it's not till Genesis 22, seven chapters later, and many years later, that we find this thing happening here of Isaac being offered up on the altar. Right? So there's a justification before God in Genesis 15. But there's a justification before men in Genesis 22. And that's exactly what James is saying here. You see, through his works. The reality, the genuineness of his faith is being proven by his faithful obedience. His works being proving the validity of his faith. You see how that works? His argument there? He's justified by faith. Alone in looking to God in this future Messiah. He's justified by faith alone before God. But he says he's justified by works, what? Before men, in the proving of it, the working that out by offering his son upon the altar. And this idea of working with, there's an imperfect tense. What it is, it's like a past tense, but it's this ongoing. So when it says here, was working with, the verb here that he's using essentially saying this is the pattern of his life. This is the way that Abraham lived. It was faith, right? There was this gift of faith given to him by God. He was declared righteous. And then it was a working. He carried that out in the way that he lived out. And so this is just, look, this is the way that he lived it out. It was like he obeys God. He can't help but do that. God says, go, offer your son up on the altar. Okay, I want to work that out because I believe God and I know that he knows what is better for me than what I do. And so I'm going to obey him. To not have worked would have demonstrated what? He lacked genuine faith. So James is saying, see, you can't separate them. Saving faith always works. Works do not save, but saving faith works. And so verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Perfected, that idea of it's coming to its fruition, its end result, like the tree. It's not really perfected until it's actually bearing fruit, right? Well, that's the idea. And this brings us to this hotly debated verse then. In verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But I hope that now, as we've worked through this and we see the context, we can understand this rightly, right? And understanding the context of the passage helps us to understand and interpret it correctly. If anyone attempts to use this as a Catholic and you're in contention with them and you're confronting them and they're saying, no, see, it says here this. Look, the only place that James is talking about being justified before God, you might want to refer them back to verse 23, where it says, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's the only one dealing with his standing before God. Everything else he's talking about is before men. So James doesn't stop here, though. He goes on to argue as if, again, his opponent maybe is still not convinced. And we get to verse 25. And now we got the life of Rahab. Of all the people in the Bible, to make this point, James introduces us to Rahab. Right? I don't think there could possibly be a greater contrast between Abraham and as there is with Rahab. Who is Abraham? Right? And I would say this, except for one critical point that we're going to get to. What do we know about Abraham? Well, he's probably a wealthy man. He's a moral man. He's like the father of the Jewish nation. Major figure in society. you know, the herald of the faith, the one we look to as like an example. And then what do we have with Rahab? Probably poor, immoral, female, outcast, Gentile, minor figure in society. I mean, Rahab and Abraham, they are opposites. You want a contrast? You got it right there. Except in one critical point, and what is it? What's the only thing tying those two together that they share in similarity? Faith. And that's what he's saying here. Faith. That's the only thing. And it's a faith that's working itself out. It's showing itself to be true. We see that what he's referencing is Joshua 2. Remember, Israel was going up into the promised land to take the promised land. Joshua has just taken the helm from Moses, and he's going up in there, and now he's sending spies up. And he goes, especially go in, and it says in verse, in chapter 2, verse 1, especially into Jericho. Right? They're kind of on the edge. They need to get through them to get up into the promised land. And they sent spies up during this recon mission. Well, King of Jericho becomes aware of the spies. And so he sends some of his soldiers, hey, go find these guys. Right? And what do we find, though, during this whole situation? Rahab hides them. And she says this. She makes a covenant with these spies. And she says, I quote, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. So now please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you would preserve my family. You see, it was Rahab's belief in God that led her to behave differently. Her faith was working itself out. She committed herself to following the one true God. The other inhabitants of Jericho, they knew this God. He was famous. I mean, they were taking ground. They were terrified. And this is something too. They were kind of sharing with the demons. They were shuddering. They were trembling. So they knew the true God. They were trembling like the demons. But they did not commit themselves to God personally. But Rahab, on the other hand, did. Her faith worked itself out in an obedience to God. And it melds so well with that doctrine of God's impartiality, didn't it? Like before we got to this part, you remember in the first 13 verses that we dealt with in chapter 2? We all dealt with partiality, and we broke that thing into three parts because there was just so much dealing with partiality and that sin of personal favoritism and how wicked it is. And one of the reasons that we found it was so wicked is that it was contrary to the character of God. And what a beautiful picture of it is here, right? Who God choosing? Not only this great man of faith, Abraham, but Rahab. And you know what? You know, I was thinking through this. And when I think of Abraham, everybody looks at Abraham and is like, okay, it makes sense that we choose Abraham. And moral guy, right? But Rahab? But yet God chooses both of them. But I think about how contrast, you might want to put up a bigger contrast between Rahab and Abraham. Look at our world and God. Because I was looking at this, I was like, man, I don't know. I look at Rahab and she's poor. She's not white. She's unmarried. She embraces all the kind of sexual immorality of the day. Man, if she's not a candidate for salvation in our society, I don't know who is. I mean, you talk to any professor and any politician, said that's the one that deserves salvation. But what about this man, Abraham? I mean, here's a rich, married male that holds conservative biblical values. Man, let that guy burn in hell. That's what our culture looks at. But God is so different. He says to both of these, in God's economy, He saves and declares righteous those who, by faith alone in Him, He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He chooses to love them, not because of anything in them, not swayed by ever popular and changing opinions of society. No, purely out of His love, His impartial love for others, He chooses who He will set His grace upon. To all. You know, that was one of the things we were preaching out on the street yesterday. They get so mad because, you know, you're listing off all these sins that God says is sin, but you just happen to bring up in the list homosexuality. Everybody just freaks out. Look, what we're saying is it's not just the one. There is an inclusive nature in the sense of the gospel call goes out to all. We look at this in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's not saying that every single person is saved. It's saying, look, Jew, Gentile, everybody, all nations under heaven, you all have access to this salvation that you can have and find in Christ. There is no partiality with God. You could be a strung-out prostitute who's murdered 12 of her children through abortion, using abortion like birth control. Or you can be some heterosexual male that goes to church every week. But salvation is at both of their doorsteps. The gospel calls to all. Or continuing in Titus 2, verse 12 to 14, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. This is this faith working itself out, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, right? And purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So God does what? He redeems you for a purpose, so that you might be zealous for good works. That's the purpose. So if he gifts you with faith, you can understand that that faith is one that's going to be zealous for doing the will of God. And we see that both in Abraham and Rahab. Examples of that. You can't separate saving faith and works. Distinguish them, don't separate them. So, verse 26. And here's James Huckleberry, that final nail driven into the coffin, which holds this foolish doctrine, which teaches a man that you can possess saving faith and have no works to show for it. He says that final nail is this: for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And you hear that kind of that familiar ring back in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. I think we covered that last week. You know, it says faith that is justified is not dead faith. This is something Luther said. Luther spoke at length about this faith that justifies a man. He says, faith that justifies is not a dead faith. He says it's fides viva. It's a vital faith. It's a living faith. So Luther said he can't reconcile this, but he could look at his own theology. He might be able to sort this out a little bit. Look, the faith you're talking about, that's what James is saying, is put on display when somebody actually has it. So ironically, he ends up quoting James that he can't stand. So this is the only type of faith that saves. Making a decision, walking down an aisle, praying some prayer, we're going to do a baptism. None of these things save anybody. Living faith that connects you with a living Christ is the only thing that's going to save you. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There's got to be a spiritual life awakening given in somebody, and that's what God creates in a man. You know, I think oftentimes we just take, because it's so just everywhere in God's created order, we take life for granted. You know, we have all these people trying to clone things and bring life and just, you know, try to play God. But, you know, you think about a guy, let's say you take a guy, he's perfectly healthy, and let's say there's a drug that you can just inject in his heart and it just stops the heart. It doesn't do anything else. It doesn't damage the heart. It doesn't hurt anything else in him, no other organs. And then he dies. And you wait an hour and you suck that drug out. Let's just say you can do that. Now, that person laying there, dead, but he has the same DNA, the blood's still warm, same organs, everything is there, but he's still dead. Why? Well, he has not the spirit in him. Unless God gives a man a spirit, he dies, right? That's why a man like Lazarus can die, but God can breathe in him and he can come back to life, right? But that's only because God gives a man a spirit. In Psalm 104, you hid your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they breathe their last and return to dust. God takes the spirit of life out of you and you die. So when God takes, unless the spirit returns then, the man stays dead. And in the same way, the body without the spirit is dead. You can attempt to Frankenstein that man all day long, but the reality is he's going to remain dead if God doesn't breathe life into him. He will lie still, unmoving, unable to do anything, workless, useless. And James says, in the same way, faith without works is like that, it's dead. And that's James's response. So this error comes at him, verses 18 to 26. That's his response. You can't separate faith and works in the Christian life. So this Christian position, it is imperative that we make the distinction, though, between faith and works. They've got to be distinguished, but we can't separate them. Like suppose somebody says, hey, can you go into that store and buy me an orange? And suppose that person comes out and they hand you just the peel. Right? And you say, no, I said, please bring me back an orange. Well, it is. It's right there. And you're like, no, it's not. You know what an orange is, right? I mean, it's not just the peel. It's got all the juicy stuff in the middle. It's got the seeds. It's got the white stuff that takes 8 years to get off. That composes like the whole orange, right? That's what we understand an orange to be. Well, salvation in many ways is like that, right? It consists of far more than just a forgiveness of sins and get out of jail free card. It consists of predestination and election and glorification and justification and sanctification. It comes with faith and repentance and works. God brings all these things. When somebody is saved, they have access to all of it. You're adopted into the family of God. You've been reconciled. You've been redeemed. That's all packaged in salvation. Don't limit it. Don't limit it. Don't cut parts out of it. Don't minimize it. Because a lot of people like to do that to make it a little bit more friendly with their sinful lifestyles. The Christian does not need, here's the thing, the Christian does not need to be coerced into doing good. Born-again believers do not need to be convinced to read their Bible every day. They don't need to be convinced to pray. They do not need to be convinced to come to church, to fellowship with brothers and sisters, and want to hear the Word of God to change their lives. They're not going to sit here and argue with Paul about wanting to live righteous for Jesus. Why? Well, because God didn't just bring physical life into them. He brought spiritual life. And He gifted them with a living faith. And the Holy Spirit animates that man. And he works and he's alive. He can't help it. In like manner, the false convert who has dead faith, he does not need to be coerced into doing evil. The non-believer does not need to be convinced to skip personal times of devotion. Prayer, Bible reading, skipping church, justifying sin, neglecting to love his neighbor, ignoring the poor. He's going to always be found to be arguing with God's word. You know, they might be in sin and somebody, a Christian, loving brother or sister in the church, they come alongside them. Hey, I noticed this thing. They want to war against that. That's not the spirit that you find in the Christian. Now that person is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he will remain so unless the Holy Spirit makes him alive. He is dead and cannot work. So works justify and validate the reality of our living faith before men. But here's the question. Who do you really need to ultimately need to be justified before? That's the big one, right? Who do we need to be justified before? A lot of men spend too much time trying to justify themselves before men and not really getting on their knees before a holy and righteous God and fearing God and recognizing who He is and they are. There's an infinite chasm between His perfect holiness and righteousness and your sin-stained life. You know, you care to be seen righteous in the eyes of men or God. Because those who have been justified before a holy God will always seek to please Him, and they often will be seen to be living righteous before men. But those who seek to be first justified before men will never be justified before God, and often will be found to be living wickedly before men. And so with all that said, let me ask this. When the world looks at your life, and you've probably heard this before, and they stack up and they mound the evidence, they look at your life on display, could they convict you if you were put in the court of a law? Is there enough evidence there to convict you of you being a Christian? Does your life justify your profession as a Christian before other men? If I was to walk up to one of your family members, a coworker, a friend, and speak of how wonderful you are as a Christian brother and sister in Christ, which way would they nod their head? Yeah. Or would there be just like this dumbfounded, confused look? You know, we live in we live in a really small community. It matters how we live. How is your reputation? Now, what I'm not saying here is that everybody's going to just love you to tears. That just might not be the case. They might despise you and not really like you at all. But the question is why? Right? Why? Is it because of your allegiance to Christ and your uncompromising stance upon His Word? Or is it because maybe you're just lazy at work? Maybe a lack of integrity. Are you a gossip? Loose tongue? Loose living? Do your works justify you before men to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do your faith works? Are there works found in them? And I would say this, if not, you need to repent. You need to repent now and put your faith in Christ. Be born again, be brought to life, and have eternal life today. Again, I know this, it is often the case that those who cannot be found to be justified before their fellow man also cannot be found to be justified before God. If you are a Christian, prove it. Prove your profession by living righteously. Demonstrate the genuine, life-giving nature of your faith before men by your diligent obedience to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, that shines light on just a lot of the places in our lives that we just don't want to deal with. But I pray that we would be quick to hear, as James has taught us before, to quick to hear, not war against your word. Slow to speak, quick to hear. And when we hear your word, we would be doers of the law and not hearers only. We would not war against your word, but Lord, that we would be humbly submitting, trembling before you. And God, that you would help us to become more like Jesus as we work out our faith, work out our salvation with fear and trembling to the glory and fame of your name. Lord, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.